raises and saves and sustains. We're only here today because such grace has drawn us and transformed us, and even now is making us more into the likeness of Christ. Even now being lavished upon us despite our many frailties and failures. So who are we today but those who praise you and thank you? Who are we today but those who are eager to hear from you, to hear more about grace and how it shapes our perspective in life? And we pray today that you would incline our ears, whether we are young or elderly, new to the faith, or old in the faith, or maybe not yet in the faith, would you incline our ears to hear from you, that Christ would be praised, and we would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, you might know if you've been following the news just a little bit anyway, that Chelsea Clinton got married to her longtime beau, Mark Mizvinsky, at the 50-acre Astor Courts estate, a picturesque setting along the Hudson River Valley, this quaint little town in New York, and leading up to what people suppose was a multi-million-dollar wedding. Any merchant in town who had anything, large or small, to do with this wedding signed a confidentiality agreement to keep all the details secret until the wedding was over. And so it was shrouded in a lot of mystery, much to the annoyance of those who think they have the right to know anything and everything that takes place in the lives of America's politicians' children or celebrities in general. And in the end, while an aura of mystery surrounded the details of the wedding itself was just that. It was a wedding presided over by a rabbi and a pastor. But America doesn't care about that. We want to know the juicy details. How big was the cake? What was she wearing? Where did they eat for the reception? Where did they eat for the rehearsal dinner? Those kinds of things. We want to know all about, quote unquote, the icing on the cake. Everything else is unimportant. Well, the Corinthians had actually the inverse view. They are mystified by marriage, mystified not by the details of what comprises a ceremony in their culture, how it looked, but mystified by this one fact. As new Christians with this brand new identity in their world, what does that mean with respect to marriage? And in fact, should they even get married? Now, in their world, marriages were arranged, just like they are in some parts of our world today. And they were entered into in order to define the trajectory of your life. So who you married, as well as when you married, determined your social status and your future security. Marriage had social, political, economic dimensions to it, not just for the two people who got married, but of course for their extended families. Now, it is that way, obviously, in some parts of our society today, but by and large in Western culture, that's not the way it is. So marriage was all about, in many respects, status. So these new Christians, they're totally rattled, they're baffled, they're confused. They're mystified. What does this mean to say that we're believers? How should we think not just about marriage? That's really just sort of what's on the surface. But ultimately, how should we think about life? Should those people who are betrothed, meaning engaged, should they carry through with a wedding they've been planning? Because some people were telling them, no, you don't need to do that now that you're Christians. You don't want to marry ever. You just want to be ascetics. Similarly, suppose you're widowed. Should you ever remarry? What does God say about that? How should we live as Christians in this world? Well, Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 25 and following springs from the principle he articulated in verse 24, which is each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, having heard that again, look at verse 25 down through verse 40. I'm going to read this morning from the RSV, but I realized I should have brought the ESV, which is based on the RSV, so I'm going to do some creative translation on the fly. So you won't know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. So I'm just going to give you a little interpretive clue. I don't like the NIV here. You can read the NIV and figure out why, but So right at the outset, when you see the word unmarried, it's the same word which would be translated betrothed by the ESV and other translations. So for the sake of consistency, that's what I'm going to do because I think that's what he's talking about. So here we go, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, let me just put a little note here. We don't know what that is. That could be famine. It could be just the difficulty of being a Christian in Corinth. We don't know what it is. I think that in view of the present distress, it's well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek marriage. But if you marry, you don't sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet those who are married will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I mean, brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The betrothed man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord. The unbetrothed man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unbetrothed woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So that he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. Fear not, little flock. We're not going to go verse by verse. Oh, you're worried about that. To be quite honest, a lot of this text is self-evident. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to focus on the theological heart of the text, the heart of Paul's argument, which is really about kingdom concerns, verses 29 through 31. Why? Because everything that Paul says about marriage, singleness, divorce, widowhood, everything he says prior to this is in service of these two verses. Everything he says after this actually points back theologically to the emphasis that these verses make about the Christian's existence. So when you read the text, yes, it's about addressing an issue in the church called marriage and singleness and widowhood in this particular passage, but it's bigger than that. So I don't want you to think it doesn't have anything to do with you, because it has everything to do with you and everything to do with me. On one level, this is about trusting God in the nature of our relationships, whatever he may bring us into, call us to pursue. But on another level, this is literally about everything in life. So what is Paul's point? His point is very simple. It's this. As new creations in Christ, increasingly shaped by transforming grace and the cross with its perspective, we are therefore called to exhibit, and here's the point, a new relationship with respect to the world. If you name the name of Jesus, you are called to exhibit a new relationship with respect to this world. Now, do you notice how verse 29 begins? And do you notice how verse 31 ends? Think of these as brackets. Verse 29 begins, the appointed time has grown very short. Verse 31 ends, for the form of this world is passing away. Those two bracketing statements. Think of them as parentheses, perhaps, but they provide the framework for how it is as believers we are to actually think about living the Christian life. The period in between the death and resurrection of Jesus on the one hand and his second coming on the other hand, this is not to be thought of as a lull in the action. Oh no, you are the action, Paul is saying. This time is your time. Cleansed by Jesus, filled with his Spirit, empowered for gospel mission in this world, you live in a divinely ordained time frame in which your life calls humanity to decision. That's who you are. This is where you live. It's a defined time frame. It's limited. The opportunity is tight. This world, as we know it in its present form, with its present commitments, it's actually drawing to a close. It is passing away. So this is the perspective by which Christians view all things. This is the time in which we live, in which our kingdom revealing action takes place. So maybe think of it this way. Picture yourself as standing on one of the rims of the Grand Canyon. Let's say the South Rim, that's the most popular rim. You're on the South Rim, and you're looking across the canyon over at the North Rim. At its narrowest point, it's just 10 miles that separates them. At its widest point, it's just 18. But because you're looking rim to rim, distance sort of collapses, right? And what goes on down below in the valley beneath each rim, it's not that that's irrelevant. Far from it. It's very relevant. But life in the valley is always a function of understanding the distance rim to rim. And if you only live with your eyes down in the valley, fixating on the valley, what's going on in the valley, then you're in trouble. I was talking with a guy the other day, and he knows a man who decided to do a rim-to-rim trek. And this is a triathlete. He's been in a triathlon or two. He's extremely good shape. Normally, the Park Service says you should take 3 days to do a rim-to-rim hike. Some people do it faster. He left at 5 a.m., ultimately arrived at 8 p.m., It was 54 degrees when he started. He didn't plan for the heat appropriately. It was 132 degrees on the canyon floor when he ran out of water. So he did what he had to do, desperate. He laid down in a stream to cool his body temperature, and then he had to fill his canteens from the stream and risk getting what they call his beaver fever, you know, that horrible intestinal disease. I mean, you got to keep your eye on the trail, and you got to keep your eye on the rim, and you got to be well supplied for the journey. So what Paul's saying here is that the Christian life and all that it encompasses down in this canyon is lived and viewed with a rim-to-rim perspective. And that's what Paul's saying here to the Christians, because if you don't have a rim-to-rim perspective, you don't understand the resources that you're given, and you don't know who you are or where you're going. And in light of the coming of Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the dead, and in view of his second coming, you have a definite view of the future which reshapes the way you think about the present. Quote, Christians stand on a mountaintop, as it were, from which distances are foreshortened. And from this vantage point, they can see the termination of history on earth and its goal, and they can discern what really matters, and therefore conduct their lives accordingly. Paul is not concerned about the duration of time. He is concerned about the clarity and character of time, meaning how we live, what we do with it, in light of its future outcome. So, seeing the future, it redefines the way you think about your existence. Then, in between these two bracketing statements, Paul unleashes this barrage of commands to show how clear-sighted end-time perspective, rim-to-rim thinking, affects the way we live. Let me read them again. From now on, let us live as the idea is those. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now that's kind of wild sounding, isn't it? it's hyperbole. It's intentional exaggeration for the sake of emphasis about good and normal things. He's doing what Jesus did in Luke 14, the passage that was read to us earlier. He is pressing home the priority of the kingdom above all other priorities in our lives, even family. So it's the discipleship call that reshapes who we are and our dealings and our interactions with this world. So he says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Some of you are saying, well, that's already happening in our marriage. Well, what Paul means is that even though marriage is transient and not ultimate, or because it's transient and not ultimate, it should always be subservient to the kingdom. The Christian life in any and all of its relationships, even marriage, is not ultimately defined by your earthly relationship. Remember the Corinthians, status and marriage go together. So he's saying, no, your relationship with Christ is your identity. That's your main identity. So, yes, you're married, love your wives, love your husbands, but you live ultimately for Jesus. Next, Paul adds, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. This isn't a call to be emotional flatliners. Paul's aim is to show that neither temporal griefs nor joys actually in the end have the final say. So you can't let yourself be lost forever in the power of those emotions. The sadness and gladness of life's varied experiences is put in perspective when you live with a rim-to-rim view. And so you keenly feel things. How can you not? You're human. You're created to feel things. But you don't let what you feel define who you are or what you're becoming. We are more and are destined for more than the sum total of our emotional experiences. Paul then says, and those who buy as though they had no goods or no purchases. Now you live in this world, you got to buy, you got to sell, you got to eat to survive, but you can't let yourself be defined by consumption. That's the point, material consumption. You can't let the stuff of this world distract you from discipleship. You use the stuff of this world in the service of discipleship. So the question is not how much can I make, but how much can I give? That's how Paul thinks. Shopping is not life. What you have is on loan from God. Do you remember Luke 17? Where the Son of Man comes suddenly, he catches off guard. Jesus says those who are distracted by marrying, buying, selling, eating, drinking, planting, building, as though those are the only things that matter in life. And Jesus' point, we're reminded, is that overinvestment in these things results in insolvency at the end of the age. So do you want to be solvent at the end of the age, meaning in God's kingdom, or do you want to be left outside with weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's where he goes. Now, all of this leads to Paul's principle, which is at the front end of verse 31, which is then supported or grounded in his statement at the end of verse 31. How are we to be? How are we to live? We are to be and live like those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. So this is why I'm reading the RSV today. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. So how do you flip that around to its principle? In other words, we are called to dethrone the world and its power in our lives. Because we live in a world of crumbling security, because we live in a world which is under the judgment of the cross, because we live in a world, he said, which is passing away, because we live in a world which indicates to us that we are actually heading toward our destiny, we therefore refuse to let this world define us in terms of our value, our status, our pursuits, when it comes to ultimate things. When Paul says we are those who deal with the world, by that he simply means that, yeah, we go about our everyday activities. You go to work, you raise a family, you play, you shop, you have social interactions, but you do so as though you have no dealings with the world, which means you deal from the values and perspective, the rim-to-rim perspective of the kingdom, not from the perspective and values of the world, which says this is all there is. So you don't live on the world's terms, he says. You're not captivated by its power structures, by its way of operating, thinking, it's status seeking, it's clamoring commitments. You live your life every day on kingdom priorities, with kingdom commitments. And then he grounds it at the end of verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. Why would you give yourself to the world and its commitments if it's a fading fancy? It's going away in its present form. So this is the perspective he gives us. The power structures of our world, its gods, its goddesses, going away. Why? Because the fullness of the new heaven and new earth is coming. So even as the one is fading, the other's already arrived in the person of Jesus, broken into time and space. So here we live in this middle part, and what are we? It's a call. You're going to either be like you were, pointing to the fading world, or you're going to be a signpost pointing to the fullness of the coming kingdom. And you can't disarm the power of the world in your life if you're constantly alerted by it and taking your cues from it. That's what he says. We cannot live then with a kingdom perspective, fleshing out its values in daily discipleship, unless we live rim to rim. So that's how the verse functions. C.S. Lewis had some great things to say about living for what is ultimate in life rather than what is penultimate. That is to say, living for what is a first priority, not a second priority. So I'm going to give you these quotes. Just think about them. The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses in the end not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. Just think about that. The man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, but his palate. And all the power of enjoying the earlier levels, pleasurable levels of drink. Of course, this law has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery, he says. It may be stated as follows. Every preference of a small good to a great, or partial good to a total good, involves loss of the small or partial for which the sacrifice is made. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first. Put first things first, and you get second things thrown in, he says. Put second things first, and you lose everything. First and second things. We never get even the sensual pleasure of food at its best, he says by way of illustration, when we're being greedy. This is what Paul's saying. This is like living life with this rim-to-rim perspective all the time. No gift from God, even a relationship, should be allowed to take the place of God. That's the message which is at the heart of his extended section here. Keep the kingdom in view. Now, by way of application, let's ask one more question. To what does this right perspective then ultimately lead? If you have this perspective and you're endeavoring to live this way, to what then does it lead? And the answer, coming right out of the subsequent verses, it might astound you, the answer is freedom from anxiety. In verse 32 and following, Paul uses the word anxiety a number of times. So, for instance, if you're called to be married, it's only natural that the anxieties of taking care of your spouse and your family are going to dominate. I mean, it's just the way it is. That's life in this world. It's not a criticism by Paul. It's an observation that when you enter into that kind of relationship, there are things that can't be neglected. You got to do what you got to do. It is the way it is. On the other hand, he says, if you determine that you are called to be single, like Paul, then you can be, and notice how he flips the word around, sort of a play on words, but in a positive sense, you can be anxious about what? About the business of the Lord. Because now you're devoted mainly, chiefly there, he says. Whatever your relational status, though, Paul's overriding concern is that we all fight to be devoted to the Lord, keeping our eye on this goal of single-minded devotion to Jesus. So do whatever you can to best help you follow Jesus in the circumstance in which Jesus has placed you. Your particular circumstances still have to be viewed and harnessed in such a way that you are devoted to the Lord. Now, to extrapolate a bit from this, all through the Bible we are told not to be anxious, not to worry, not to be fearful about our own needs, our own lives, and even about kingdom concerns. So what is worry? The dictionary defines it as to feel uneasy or concerned about something. That's a good definition so far as it goes, but let's inject the theology of the Bible into that. What is worry? From a biblical perspective, worry is actually a denial of the sovereignty of God over the circumstances of my life. It's a denial of his goodness and a denial of his control. It's a denial of his willingness and his capacity, capability to take care of me in a manner that's good for me at every single moment of my life, in every stage along the way. So when I entertain worry, it can reduce me to being a practical atheist because it makes me, and I'm a bit of a control freak, want to take control because God apparently cannot, will not, won't. Now, I've been thinking a lot this week about the interplay between worry and fear, heartache and trust, all mixed up in this matter called perspective. And that's as a result of conversations that I've had with some friends of mine in ministry who are facing huge, staggering burdens in their churches, and in some cases, their own lives personally. So I'm going to share these with you. They gave me permission. For one friend, a key leader in his church committed suicide. He made and then lost millions and millions of dollars. At the age of 65, he just couldn't deal with it anymore. The shame and the pain of it in his mind, the perceived shame, even though he was loved and cherished and valued, he couldn't get a grip on reality. He lost his perspective about this passing away world, and he took matters into his own hands, and it obviously has just devastated his family and his church family. And then just a day or two later, in the same church, a young man from that church was murdered. He was being robbed. And then after he was being robbed, he's on the cell phone with his mother, mind you, as all this takes place, she hears the whole grisly, horrifying chain of events. So it's a double dose of nightmarish pain for the same church family. Worry and fear and wondering and trust all descend like cataclysmic mountains of bricks on their head. Can we do anything to keep perspective? Then another friend in another church fired this week. Years of clashes and conflicts. It ended poorly. The church is divided horribly. It's confounded. And then third, yes, there's more. A third friend of mine in ministry discovered just yesterday that a business person in his church was arrested and now facing 13 felony indictments, including one for forging a $250,000 check. I'm happy to say you're all looking mighty fine today. You know, my heart breaks for my brothers. And I will say, my heart breaks for all of us when we struggle and fail. When things go great, it's great to share tears of joy. Because, you know, life is constantly giving us opportunities to worry or to trust. And I'm not trying to say this is easy. Don't misunderstand me. Some of you struggle with this, and it's not your fault per se. But there is this battle to exercise faith amid very real, tangible fears, to confess God or deny Him in the moment. The deeply personal, potentially painful, worry-laden, emotional question, should I marry or not, is Paul's occasion, verses 29 through 31, to put all things in kingdom perspective, because that's what we got to live with every day. Quite literally, everything in life is a call to live with this perspective, trusting God in the middle of searing pain or soaring joy, perplexity or certainty, or be swallowed up by it all. Even Paul, after after describing his ministry hardships, said, worst of all, quote, there is the daily pressure upon me of anxiety for all the churches. That's Paul who says that. Who is not weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. Everybody keenly feels this battle. Everybody fights the battle of perspective. Everybody. All the time. Every day. And don't kid yourself. So why do we celebrate communion? Why do we have this table? Because it commemorates and it anticipates. It celebrates and it invigorates. It feeds. It commemorates Christ's death on the cross for the sin and brokenness of our lives and this world, and it points to his coming again. So these two rim-to-rim things are in view when you take the bread and drink the cup. This is the reality. This is it. This is the reality that inspires us and keeps us moving forward by faith, trusting God in the midst of all of life's decisions and situations, surrendering our fears and anxieties yet again to the one who holds every day and every moment of your day and your life in his hands with loving care. Let us pray. Lord, whoever said it's easy to be a Christian is just a flat-out liar. And we know that. Because it is a demand that's placed upon us as we think about our own lives and our world. Take up that cross and follow you. It's not easy. But we have resources the world doesn't have. We have your Spirit. We have a perspective that is unique. God-inspired and fueled, written in the Scriptures, and grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus who is coming again. And so as we come to take this table of communion in a few minutes and eat its elements, ground us again in these realities and the joy of what it means to live in this appointed time and to walk with this amazing, grace-giving God. In his name we pray.